Shall we pray? Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall observe it to the end. Give me understanding that I may observe your law and keep it with all my heart. Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to dishonest gain. Turn away my eyes from looking at vanity and revive me in your ways. Establish your word to your servant as that which produces reverence for you. Turn away my reproach, which I dread, for your ordinances are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me through your righteousness. Our Father, we praise you and we thank you for your goodness and love to us through Jesus our Lord, who both lived and died in our place. Lord, that we might be reconciled unto you, and that you powerfully raised him from the dead, proving for certain that he has conquered sin and death. We hope in him, and we long for the coming and the fullness of his kingdom. Lord, today as we look into your word, guide us, lead us, instruct us, and strengthen our faith, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so today we start in to the historical books. And of course that starts with the book of Joshua. And today we'll look at the first half of the book of Joshua, which really is the whole narrative of the actual conquest. But first, we'll look at just a brief introduction of this whole section of the Bible that we're about to jump into. So there is an introduction to the historical books there. And we are on page 16. That's because pages 1 through 15 was the overview of the history of Israel and the Old Testament, which we did last week. Okay, so then, the historical books of the Bible are Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, and then, of course, post-exile, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. From the ESV Study Bible, the historical books of the Old Testament, which come after the Pentateuch, tell the story of, one, Israel's entry into the promised land of Canaan under Joshua, two, Israel's life in the land under the judges and the transition to kingship, three, the division of the nation into two rival kingdoms, Israel and Judah, and life in both. Four, the downfall and exile of each kingdom. Five, life in the exile. And six, Judah's return from exile. These books span close to 1,000 years of history, so it is not surprising that their story includes many ups and downs, twists and turns. Yet through it all, the God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever remains the focal point of all of these books. I just want to stop right there and mention, don't forget, God is the main character of the story. And that is never so evident as it is in the conquest. It is absolutely stunning to see the Lord and all that he is doing on the pages of Scripture and in the history with his people there as they come in and take the promised land. Picking back up there, note that the northern kingdom of Israel lasted slightly more than 200 years. That is from 931 to 722 BC. With 19 kings. All of Israel's kings did evil in the Lord's eyes, and there were several assassinations and changes of ruling family. In contrast, the southern kingdom of Judah lasted almost 350 years, from 931 to 586 BC, with the same number of kings. Thus, a great degree of political stability existed in Judah, and to some degree spiritual stability, since 8 kings in Judah did right in the Lord's eyes. All the kings in this lineage were descended from David, to whom God had promised there would always be a descendant of his line on the throne. That, of course, was the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 16. If you will, that is just a brief overview of what we're getting into there in the historical books. Are there any comments or questions about that? The historical books. All right. Well, then let's talk about the book of Joshua itself. After Moses dies at the end of Deuteronomy, Joshua is appointed as his successor. Under Joshua's leadership, the Lord leads Israel into the promised land, and they defeat the Canaanites and take possession of the land. The mighty hand of Yahweh is evident through the conquest, as he miraculously intervenes in many battles, supernaturally guiding Israel step by step through the land of promise. The wickedness and sin of the Canaanites has come to fruition, and Israel is God's means of cleansing the land and causing his people to settle there. The conquest is largely a success, as God's promise to Abraham to bring his descendants back to the land to possess it has been fulfilled. Make no mistake about the book of Joshua. It is, if you will, a portrait of the faithfulness of God fulfilling promises that he has made to his people. It is a huge theme in the book of Joshua, and you will see this kind of language that says, "The Lord did this just as he promised," so on, so forth. We get, of course, to the end of Joshua, one of the kind of summary statements in chapter 21, verses 43 through 45. "So the Lord gave Israel all the land." Listen to these words. "The Lord gave," okay, see that? "The Lord gave Israel all the land which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they possessed it and lived in it. And the Lord gave them rest on every side according to all that he had sworn to their fathers, and no one of all their enemies stood before them. The Lord gave all their enemies into their hand. Not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass." Thus, the overarching theme of Joshua is God's faithfulness manifested through his providence in bringing Israel into the land he promised to them in the Abrahamic covenant. Through the biblical narrative so far, God has established himself as the sovereign creator who shows compassion and mercy to his own people, abounding in loving kindness and truth, promising and fulfilling his good word to them. This he has done in spite of their rebellion, sin, and idolatry. Yet he forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. But also, he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. But yet, still, he continues in loving kindness to his people for the sake of his love and promises to the patriarchs. The Lord promised Abraham and his descendants that they would be blessed and become a blessing, that they would grow to become a great nation, and that they would be given a land of their own. By the end of the Torah, Israel has been brought into the blessing of covenant relationship with the Lord and has become a great nation. But they remain outside the land of promise on the plains of Moab. Now, as the Lord goes before them in mighty power, Joshua will lead the people into the land, take it, and divide it among as their inheritance from the Lord. This astounding history of Israel so far has now been recorded in the Torah, that is the Pentateuch, the first 5 books, and now the conquest in Joshua, for his own people to consider and trust him as their God. Here see in these faith-building words the awesome and faithful character of their God. He is worthy to be praised worshiped, and trusted. Can I get a witness? Think about it. Here we are, Gentiles, on the other side of the world in the 21st century, opening up the book of Moses and carefully reading through it and admiring his God some 3,500 years later. How about that? Is that astounding or what? That's because our God is astounding. But think about the vital importance of what Moses did, and of course the other biblical writers, as they began to record the Bible and how God had preserved these tremendous narratives and prophecies for us to consider. All right, so there we are at the bottom of 17. Today's text, there's an outline. If you will, we're going to look at the first 12 chapters of Joshua. It's kind of interesting. The first six chapters fall under the heading of crossing into the land. And then the second six chapters, 6 through 12, taking the land. Okay? These are really important things. What's happening here as the children of Israel cross over the Jordan into the land is a very significant and important marker in the history of Israel and in God's word. So it's important to understand. And that's different from taking the land, although they're very closely related, right? But it is very important for the people to actually come up off of the plains of Moab and into the land of promise. And that happens by the crossing of the Jordan, okay? And those things are very significant in God's word. And so, if you will, the first six chapters, crossing into the land, or the idea of crossing over, is kind of the theme here. The first five chapters of Joshua record the account of the people crossing into the land from the east side of the Jordan. Here God gives the blessing in fulfillment of his promise that everywhere they step, God has given them the land. So Joshua 1, 1 through 5, now it came about after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, cross this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, the sons of Israel. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you, just as I spoke to Moses. And there you go, right there. There's God saying in Joshua, I made this promise back there. Here we are right now, and you're getting it, right? This is an important theme in Joshua. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and as far as the great sea toward the setting of the sun will be your territory. No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. Here God has charged Joshua with leading the people, encouraging him that God will assure him victory over every enemy. Here also is one very familiar section of Scripture that describes the prosperous and successful life of God's people who are focused on his word and zealous to carry it out. I see an application here, Frank, that I will mention. So we have this text in Joshua, very familiar faith encouraging words, okay? But you see, these words were spoken to Joshua and to the people in their context. So they had a very important meaning to them then, which applied to their circumstances there on the plains of Moab back in that day and in that time. But because this is God's word, it has a prophetic character, which means that it has eternal truth that is in it, is the sub and substance of God's faith encouragement for his people for all the ages to come, okay? And so, although it doesn't specifically apply to us because we're not in the plains of Moab crossing over the Jordan, it applies to us spiritually in its encouragements and in its nourishments for our faith. Are you with me? So we would read this text right here, Joshua 1, 6 through 9. Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. This book of the law will not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, and that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. So if you will, there are some very important and vivid faith principles there in those words. Are you with me? So, for example, just being strong and courageous, having faith, trusting God, following Him, following His Word. How do we do that? By meditating on His Word day and night and being careful to do all that's according that's written in it. And of course, if we do that, our spiritual life will be successful and it will be prosperous. Are you with me? And so that is, if you will, just kind of a general overview of how we might apply those promises that were made to Joshua to us. With me? Comments? Questions? Okay, so the focus on God's Word, meditation on it, and great care and obedience is the path to prosperity and success. Verse 7 through 9 there, I just read it. See here also, the Lord's abiding presence is the key to strength, courage, and the success in what He has promised. Verse 9. Here also, the Lord has promised to give them rest as well as the land. So in verse 13, remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God gives you rest and will give you this land. So here also chapter 1 records the people's pledge of faithfulness under Joshua's leadership. The very serious nature of the warfare ahead is emphasized. Looking at verses 16 through 18. They answered Joshua, saying, all that you have commanded us, we will do. And wherever you send us, we will go. Oh, sure you will. God give us good, wholesome ambitions, right? Verse 17, just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you, as He was with Moses. Anyone who rebels against your command and does not obey your words in all that you command him shall be put to death. Only be strong and courageous. There you will, as if you will, are some great, amazing things that have been brought to light here at the beginning of Joshua. Now we are looking at actually crossing over into the land. Chapter 2, verses 1 and following. Joshua now sends spies into the land to look especially at Jericho. When they enter the house of Rahab the harlot, they have been seen and are being pursued. But Rahab hides the spies and lies about their whereabouts. Joshua 2. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, sent the two men as spies secretly from Shittim, saying, go view the land, especially Jericho. So they went and came into the house of a harlot whose name was Rahab and lodged there. It was told the king of Jericho, saying, behold, men from the sons of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land. And the king of Jericho sent word to Rahab, saying, bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land. But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. It came about when it was time to shut the gate at dark that the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them in the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued them on the road to the Jordan, to the fords. And as soon as those who were pursuing them had gone out, they shut the gate. Now, Rahab does this out of the fear of the Lord, to protect the spies and also the lives of her family. This is because in faith, Rahab embraces the invasion of God and his people into the land, and she seeks a refuge with them. The writer to the Hebrews acknowledges this great act of faith on her part. Hebrews 11, verse 31, by faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. Notice here, this Gentile harlot is commended in the New Testament for her great faith. And so, okay, so Rahab plays an important role in God's word. She is remembered as one of the ancestors of Christ in Matthew's genealogy. She's actually the mother of Boaz, who marries the Gentile Ruth, from whom King David and ultimately Jesus come. This shows God's impartiality when it comes to race, class, or depth of sin. Yahweh's forgiveness extends to all, for anyone who was repentant and turned to Yahweh for salvation, even a Gentile prostitute. The story here indicates that those outside of Israel could also be included in his saving purposes. She is also commended in James chapter 2, verse 25, for her great acts of faith. Rahab makes a remarkable confession of faith concerning the Lord and his invasion into the land with the Israelites. She is well aware that Israel's God is God over all, and what he did in Egypt and to the Amorite kings on the east side of the Jordan. You can hear her words right here. Joshua 2, now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and she said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on all of us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. When we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now therefore, please swear to me by the Lord, since I have dealt kindly with you, that you also will deal kindly with my father's household, and give me a pledge of truth, and spare my father and my mother and my brothers and my sisters with all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. So the men said to her, our life for yours, if you do not tell this business of ours. And it shall come about when the Lord gives us the land, that we will deal kindly and faithfully with you. So there you will, if you will, is Rahab's confession of faith. How about that? Here Rahab, knowing the terror of the Lord, has sought a refuge from him, especially by showing kindness and risking her own life to protect the spies. She seeks a promise from the spies to protect her and all her family, knowing that the coming siege of Jericho is at hand. To her request made by faith, the spies affirm that they will deal kindly with her. The story continues as the spies return safely to the camp. The last verse of chapter 2 indicates one of the key themes of the conquest, verse 24, all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before us. This, if you will, is a key theme of the conquest. God has struck these people with terror. And it is a major important thing that happens when they go to battle. And not only that, it affects them before they go to battle, and it affects the way they think and act, these Canaanite nations. God had previously promised them through Moses that he would send the hornet against them. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 20 and following. Moreover, the Lord your God will send the hornet against them until those who are left and hide themselves from you perish. You shall not dread them, for the Lord your God is in your midst, a great and awesome God. The Lord your God will clear away these nations before you, little by little. You will not be able to put an end to them quickly, for the wild beasts would grow too numerous for you. But the Lord your God will deliver them before you, and will throw them into great confusion until they are destroyed. He will deliver their kings into your hand, so that you will make their name perish from under heaven. No man will be able to stand before you until you have destroyed them. As the people begin in battle against their enemies, this great fear grips them and sends them into confusion, and they perish before Israel. So, if you will, consider the hornet that has gone before the people. If you will, this great terror that God has struck the hearts of the nations to which they go to conquer. So then, starting in chapter 3, crossing over, right? So, now they are, you know, coming right to the Jordan. Joshua now commands the people to pack up camp and get ready to move out. Now, you understand that's a big deal. We're talking about over 1 million people here. Camp is a big deal. And moving 1 million people through any geography is a challenge, right? So, now the Jordan River in the spring is a great flowing river that covers over all its banks and not easy to cross. Yet God will do wonders before the people as he brings them across the Jordan and into the land. He commands the priests who carry the Ark of the Covenant to walk down into the water, and there God causes the river to stand up in a heap, so they walk across on dry land. Apart from the divine and awesome miracle, which is divine and awesome, right? The significance is that God uses this as a sign to encourage the faith of the people that by his power and presence, they will be victorious over their enemies where they are crossing over to take the land. Chapter 3, verse 7 and following. Now the Lord said to Joshua, "This day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. You shall, moreover, command the priests who are carrying the Ark of the Covenant, saying, when you come to the edge of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan. Then Joshua said to the sons of Israel, come here and hear the words of the Lord. Joshua said, by this you shall know that the living God is among you, that he will assuredly dispossess from before you the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Hivite, the Perizzite, the Girgashite, the Amorite, and the Jebusite. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over ahead of you into the Jordan. Now then, take for yourselves 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one man for each tribe. It shall come about when the soles of the feet of the priests who carry the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, rest in the waters of the Jordan. The waters of the Jordan will be cut off, and the waters which are flowing down from above will stand in one heap. Now, the Lord has them gather 12 stones up from the Jordan and set them up as a memorial in the camp at Gilgal. That's on the other side, okay? The text explains that the future generations will remember the mighty deeds of the Lord in bringing the people into the land. Chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. So Joshua called the 12 men whom he had appointed from the sons of Israel, one man from each tribe. And Joshua said to them, cross again to the ark of the Lord your God in the middle of the Jordan. Each of you take up a stone on his shoulder according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Israel. Let this be a sign among you, so that when your children ask later, what do these stones mean to you? Then you shall say to them, because the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. When it crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall become a memorial to the sons of Israel forever. Just notice a thing about these memorials that happen. They're always pointing to God. He is the main character in the story. And what he wants these younger generations to know is that he is the God of all the earth. He is the one who leads his people. He is the one who stands the waters up in a heap so they can walk across safely. He is the one that goes before them, right? His presence. You see the picture? The Ark of the Lord, the presence of God, where he sits between the cherubim, right? He's the first one down into the water. And because he comes down into the water stands up in a heap. And because he does that, he goes ahead of his people, bringing them into the promised land. Do you think death is a dark door? Well, let me tell you something. The Lord goes before you. He'll bring you safely there. You'll cross the Jordan, and one day you'll be in the promised land. Are you with me? This is how we should look at death. We should be strong and very courageous, knowing what? That God, the God of all the earth, who has promised to save us and keep us for himself, goes before us. Amen? This is why Christians, of course, have so much confidence in the afterlife. Are you with me? So then, specifically here, the people of the future generations will need a memorial to remember that, verse 24, the hand of the Lord is mighty, so that you may fear the Lord your God forever. The text there in 4, chapter 18 through 24, it came about when the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord come up from the middle of the Jordan, and the soles of the priests' feet were lifted up to dry ground, that the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and went over all its banks as before. Now the people came up from the Jordan on the 10th of the first month and camped at Gilgal on the eastern edge of Jericho. Those 12 stones which they had taken from the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal. He said to the sons of Israel, "When your children ask their fathers in time comes, saying, 'What are these stones?' then you shall inform your children, saying, 'Israel crossed this Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed, just as the Lord your God had done to the Red Sea, which he dried up before us until we had crossed, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, so that you may fear the Lord your God forever.'" And you get this character that the very thing they want to teach their kids is that God is mighty, that God can be trusted, that God will bear you up, right, and carry you, and that God, that you may fear God, that you may see, you may have a high view of God and understand that he's mighty, and that you may fear him and follow him and walk in his ways. Are you with me? Okay then, chapter 5. Now that they have crossed over the Jordan and into the land. Now this is significant, okay? They crossed over. It's done. They've left the plains of Moab. They've left that whole old life of wandering in the wilderness and all that testing and trial and serpents and curses and death. And now they are over the Jordan and in the promised land. Right, they are at the place where Joshua set up the stones. The word Gilgal, the place name, means the standing stones. This is the place, this is the memorial where God was faithful to give the children of Israel the land of promise, which he promised 430 years earlier. This is the place where God fulfilled his good promise, okay? And that's what this memorial is for. And so this is a very significant thing in the life of Israel and, of course, in biblical theology. It's a massive thing. Gilgal is where God is faithful to do all that he's promised. Are you with me? Okay, so... Now that they've crossed over the Jordan into the land, the matters of first importance must be attended to. These would be the matters of the reinstitution of the covenant sign of circumcision, verses 2 through 9, and the celebration of the Passover, verses 10 through 12, to remind God's people of their privileged covenant relationship with him, signified by circumcision, and of their redemption out of the bondage by him, signified by the Passover. These are really at the heart of their worship of God, much like baptism and the Lord's Supper function for us in the New Testament church. Now, this second generation of Israelites had not observed the rite of circumcision, so the Lord has them recommit to the covenant by the sign of the covenant. There they wait to be healed as they reflect on what the Lord has done to bring them into the land. This is a really significant thing, right? So you understand these Jews have not been circumcised. They haven't done the first step of the covenant, right? This is what happens when we meet Christians and we say, "Hi, Christian, how you doing? How's it going? Oh, you want to be a member of the church? When were you baptized?" It's the first question, right? You know, give me a testimony of your faith and tell me, when were you baptized? When did you make the public profession of your faith? By getting soaking wet. Are you with me? And this is what's happening to these Israelites. They've crossed over into the land and they're uncircumcised, right? So you can see God in his referee suit, right? Shows up. Shh, time out, right? Something we got to do here, folks, right? Now think about this. They're right on the edge of the land. They're right before the enemy who knows they're there, right? And all the men of war have been circumcised. Do you know what that means? That means you ain't going nowhere and you ain't doing no thing. You ain't even going outside the tent, right? Because walking is painful. This is a very significant thing. And think about it. They have to lay there in the camp and heal for some period of time. This, I think, is a beautiful thing from God, where he's brought them into the land. He's been faithful to fulfill his promise to them in spite of the fact that they have not been circumcised. And then he just has them lay there on their back, staring at the ceiling and thinking about how good God has been in spite of their sin. Are you with me? God is so good to us to teach us lessons we need to know, isn't he? Sometimes laying on the back and looking at the ceiling is a really good thing, even though it may not be fun. Are you with me? So then, they wait there to be healed as they reflect on what the Lord has done to bring them into the land, verse 8 and following. Now when they had finished circumcising all the nation, they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." So the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day. If you will, God has had them re-up their commitment to the covenant. Thus, the site of Gilgal is known as the place where God faithfully fulfilled the promise to bring them into the land, and the people have recommitted to the covenant with God. The standing stones are there to remind them. This, of course, is also reaffirmed by the celebration of the Passover, that annual memorial feast that the Lord established for them to remember that God delivered them out of the bondage of slavery in Egypt. Chapter 5, verse 10, "While the sons of Israel camped at Gilgal, they observed the Passover on the evening of the 14th day of the month, on the desert plains of Jericho." And so here, if you will, is the first Passover in the land. This is a very significant thing, right? Because, of course, you know, the Passover, that's their high feast, man. That is it. It's like, you know, the Passover to them is like the cross to us. Are you with me? That's where the lamb dies. That's where the blood gets put on the doorpost, and that's where God saves your life from the death angel. Are you with me? And so this, of course, is a very significant thing. Now they have committed themselves again to the worship of God and to basing their life in the land on their identity as God's people. Another important event that now they have crossed over into the land, the manna has ceased. And according to God's promise, they will live off the abundant fruit of the land flowing with milk and honey. Verse 11 and 12, "On the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. The manna ceased on that day after they had eaten some of the produce of the land, so that the sons of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate some of the yield of the land of Canaan during that year." It's kind of an interesting thing. Like, you know, the manna really hasn't been brought up much since all the way back in the Exodus, right? And so you're not really thinking about it, but all those whole 40 years, God is providing food for them every day by raining down this food from heaven. How about that? And, you know, here, God's Holy Spirit is very careful to point out that there is a day when the manna ceased and they were in the land. Right? You understand? Are you with me? Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. There's going to come a time, listen, when you're going to be in the land, and the Lord himself and his presence are going to be right there, and he himself is going to be our food. Are you with me? Even as we look forward to that when we take the bread and the cup. The food for our soul will become a reality when we are there in the kingdom, in the presence of the Lord. Are you with me? Having now refocused on the Lord and his covenant with them, God now reassures Joshua that in the epic conquest ahead for them, he will be with them and go before them. Now it came about when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No. Rather, I indeed come now as the captain of the host of the Lord." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, "What has my Lord to say to his servant?" The captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, "Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. How good is God to show up for us at that great moment when we need the most encouragement. And we're facing these great giant enemies. And there the Lord says, "I will be with you." There is some controversy as to whether or not this is a Christophany or a theophany or not. But obviously God assures them of his presence and in a very military way. It is the captain of the host of the Lord. God will be with them in the coming military campaign. And then, of course, this starts chapter 6, taking the land. So then, chapter 6 through 12 of Joshua records the military aspect of taking the land of the Canaanites. They are continually reminded that they are here because the Lord brought them here, and he has promised to bring them in and give them victory over their enemies by his mighty hand. Chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, "Now Jericho was tightly shut up because of the sons of Israel. No one went out and no one came in. The Lord said to Joshua, 'See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and the valiant warriors.'" Here they will learn the great faith lessons of continual dependence upon the Lord and his guidance through life. They must act on his commands and seek his direction all along the way. When they do so, God will fight for them and give them victory over great armies and impossible circumstances. When they fail to seek and obey the Lord, even the smallest enemies overcome them. Let us all learn the lessons of Faith 101 here in the conquest narrative. So if you will, you kind of can see how there's all these faith principles of how they interact with God and how God is leading them and guiding them and protecting them and fighting for them. But God has very specific principles that guide that. And when they get off in the weeds, right, and they don't do the right thing, right, God is quick to chastise them and get them right back on the path, right, because he's a loving father, isn't he? And so there are so many lessons to learn here. I wrote down just a few. How about having a high view of God and knowing that he is God, right? And I'm not. What about meditating on the word? Being strong and courageous, meditating on the word, right? So that I can do what? So that I can obey the word and do what it says and go where it goes. And so that I will have a high view of God, because I'll understand and see the revelation of himself there in the word, right? And that my faith could be strengthened so I can do what? Trust the Lord in the face of great and terrible battles that I fight as I walk through life, looking to God to go before me and care for me and meet my needs and take me through even my darkest day and get me through to the other side, crossing over the Jordan, whose waters are flooding through my life. Are you with me? And many, many other Faith 101 lessons that are here in the conquest narrative. Then looking beyond that, Jericho's fall. As Israel begins to conquer their enemies in the land, the encounter at Jericho highlights the great dependence on God and his guidance. the remarkable battle plan of God, its supernatural elements, and its strange, divinely ordered instructions highlight the fact that God will go before them and give them the land as his gracious gift. Even a great city like Jericho will fall before their very eyes. Moreover, they will learn here what it means to devote their enemies and their belongings to destruction and to take no plunder and leave no survivors. Chapter 6, verse 3 and following, you shall march around the city, all the men of war circling the city once. You shall do for 6 days. Also, 7 priests shall carry 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. Then on the 7th day, you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. It shall be that when they make a long blast with ram's horns, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people will go up every man straight ahead. And Joshua leads the people in obedience to God's command, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord going before them for 7 days, marching around the city. Joshua reminds the people that they have promised Rahab and her family that they will live, but everything and everyone else will be under the ban. Verse 16 through 18, at the 7th time when the priests blew the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. The city shall be under the ban, and it and all that is in it belongs to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot and all who are with her in the house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But as for you, only keep yourselves from the things under the ban, so that you do not covet them and take some of the things under the ban, and make the camp of Israel accursed and bring trouble on it." The plan goes off with great success. Verse 20, so the people shouted and the priests blew the trumpets, and when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted with a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight ahead, and they took the city. They utterly destroyed everything in the city, both man and woman, young and old, and ox and sheep and donkey with the edge of the sword. The promise to Rahab is fulfilled. The city is devoted to destruction and burned with fire, and Rahab is welcomed permanently into the community. Verse 22 and following, Joshua said to the 2 men who had spied out the land, "Go into the harlot's house and bring the woman and all she has out of there, as you have sworn to her." So the young men went with the spies and brought out Rahab with her father and her mother and her brothers and all she had. They also brought out all her relatives and placed them outside the camp of Israel. They burned the city with fire and all that was in it. Only the silver and the gold and the articles of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. However, Rahab the harlot and her father's household and all she had, Joshua spared, and she has lived in the midst of Israel to this day, for she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. The oath of Joshua highlights the significance of God's judgment upon Canaan and warns any and all that rebuilding what God has destroyed would bring a curse upon them. The curse here is ironically fulfilled in 1 Kings 16:34, when the rebuilder of the city does so at the cost of his firstborn and his youngest son. Joshua pronounces a curse on the city after they burn it with fire, verse 26. Joshua made them take an oath at this time, saying, "Cursed before the Lord is the man who rises up and builds this city, Jericho. With the loss of his firstborn, he shall lay its foundation, and with the loss of his youngest son, he shall set up its gates." So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land. So if you will, in 1 Kings, there's a guy who comes along, and he builds the foundation of the city again, and his firstborn son dies. And then shortly after that, his youngest son dies. That's actually recorded in the text, bringing up Joshua and this curse that he spoke by oath the people took of the city of Jericho. See here in Joshua 6, the people have learned a great lesson of faith As it says in Hebrews 11, verse 30, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. And by faith Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. You know, you wonder what great faith lesson is here. Well, it's a pretty odd thing for God to tell you to go march around a city for 7 days with the ark and the priests and doing this religious ceremony, right? Like, okay, what kind of battle plan is this, right? And then on the seventh day, we're going to get utterly worn out walking around the place 7 times, right? Blowing the trumpets and making all this racket. And then what? Then the walls fall down flat. Right? You understand? You don't have to come up to the wall to lay siege to it so that people can drop rocks and arrows and hot oil on your head. Didn't happen like that. The walls fell down flat. I know. I was there with Maxine in 2003. And we saw the walls of Jericho laying there in the dirt. Right? Uninhabited city, by the way. And, you know, it's just an astounding and amazing thing. And how Israel did all this by faith. You know, the Lord commands them to do thus and so. They go do thus and so. And guess what happens? Supernatural things happen, right? Okay, then. I think I'm going to stop here. Okay, let's pray. Our God and Father, we see these amazing, astounding, and astonishing things that you have recorded in your word that you performed over 3,000 years ago. I pray, Lord, that they would sink in and that we would come to see that you are the great and mighty God, the God of all the earth. Moreover, Lord, that you have called us and drawn us to yourself, that you've opened our eyes to see the truth, that you have wrought our salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, you have borne us on eagle's wings and brought us to yourself. We're very grateful. Lord, I pray that these lessons of faith would capture our attention and that we would spend our time and our days meditating upon them and thinking about how they would apply to our life today, this week, this month, this year. Strengthen our faith, Lord. Help us to trust you completely and do all that you have commanded us. And Lord, for our good and joy and for your glory, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you.